Scripture reading this morning will come from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. Ephesians 3, verses 8 through 13. And I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Paul is speaking as we begin. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers and in the heavens and heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulation for you, which is your glory.
Very pleasant. Good morning to you. Thank you so much for being in our worship assembly today to worship God. And thank you so much for your participation in our worship. Great to come together as God's children and to praise God and worship God for all the wonderful and rich blessings that he's made available to us in Christ Jesus. And that would be something that I would want us to think about in our lesson this morning from Ephesians chapter 3. Thank you for looking there. We're told that in the Bible that God had this plan whereby men could be regarded as holy and blameless, which he carried out in Christ, having planned it in eternity before creation ever came into existence, before he ever created mankind. Notice in Ephesians 3 and verse 11 that he calls this the eternal purpose. The eternal purpose in Ephesians 3 and verse 11. It is said to be eternal because it originated in eternity, before the heavens and the earth came into existence. The word purpose means something one intends to do with a specific end in view. It was not to happen accidentally. Not at all. Not with God. It was a part of God's purpose, and therefore it was a part of his intelligent design and his intent. In Ephesians 1 and verse 4, notice, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him, the eternal purpose is called in verse 8 of Ephesians 3, the unfathomable riches of Christ, or the unsearchable riches of Christ. They are unsearchable, meaning that no human can search them out, can trace out all of the priceless aspects of those riches. As far into eternity as you and I can perceive, God planned salvation to be through his Son, Jesus Christ, and that those who heard him and believed his message and obeyed his message, indicating that they indeed believed it, would be ones who would be counted as holy and blameless before him. As far into the future as we can perceive, the church is likewise in God's plan, Ephesians 3 and verse 21. Before God had created the material world, he formed purposes and plans in his own wisdom and his own great thinking that would come to benefit man. His purposes are eternal, his methods of accomplishment are certain, and this evidences the concern, the great concern that God has for man's salvation. God is the one who says man can be holy and blameless before him. The divine scheme of redemption for lost humanity was conceived and hidden in the mind of God before time began. But now, aren't we so fortunate? It is available to us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is available to us. God has made it available. And this plan of saving man that originated in the mind of God long before man was created, this great plan that God came up with results in the church of Jesus Christ, the saved body of people, the body of people of which it can be said, and rightfully so, they are holy and without blame before God. It's revealed to us in the pages of the New Testament. This church, with its simplicity of organization, its simplicity of design, its simplicity of doctrine and work and worship, stands as a manifestation of the manifold wisdom of God in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. These are the people of God, the ones He regards as holy and blameless. Focusing in on that expression, the eternal purpose, what goes through your mind when you read a passage like this that really kind of scrapes the heavens into eternity and brings to our mind thoughts of the glory and the grandeur of the great presence of God and Jesus Christ on His throne at the right hand of God and the holy significance and the spiritual significance of all that's revealed for us in the Bible about those things? What goes through your mind when you read passages like that, talking about God's eternal purpose? I wonder, how do these verses relate to people in this church who might be struggling with troubled marriage, who might be struggling with raising young children, maybe more than one, trying to raise their children, worried about paying bills, kind of juggling this busy schedule of day-to-day activities, grappling with the powerful temptations that Satan's throwing at us all the time to sin? How does this concept of the eternal purpose of God help such an individual to deal with problems like that? On the surface, it looks like it wouldn't be very practical, does it? How can something that is said about the eternal purpose of God help me in my marriage to be holy and blameless before God? One might ask such a question like that. Thinking about God's eternal purpose may be interesting for theologians and scholars, we may think. But how does it help people wrestle with the kind of ordinary challenges that life throws at us every day? To answer these questions, I have to assume that Paul knew that the people he wrote to, who were Christians in the city of Ephesus, were normal people with the same sort of problems that you and I have. Wouldn't you think that would be the case? They had common everyday problems, just like the problems that we have. They needed to know that holy and blameless people were planned for in the eternal purpose of God. And if they needed to know it, we need to know it. Obviously, it is of some benefit to know that. God took great pains to reveal that to us. They needed to know it. We need to know it. So then, how do the truths that Paul sets forth here help us to live more godly lives? It seems to me that Paul is encouraging Christians to raise their assessed value of the church. It seems to me that he's encouraging Christians, those who are made holy and blameless by this eternal purpose of God that they have taken advantage of, it seems to me that Paul is writing to them about these things to get them to regard it as precious and more valuable than they currently do. To appreciate it to a great extent. Can we afford then to diminish the significance and importance of God's wisdom as displayed by the church, which was built by such a magnificent architect? Can we? All too often the church is viewed as maybe nice by a lot of people, but rarely necessary. It's nice if it's a relatively good church, good being defined subjectively by however people feel about it at the moment or at the time. Maybe it's good, okay. Maybe it's nice, Rarely is it necessary. Many who claim to be born again view the church as something that is optional. You see, if you and I cultivate this greater appreciation for God's eternal purpose that He planned way before man was created, that He demonstrates to us His great wisdom in doing so, when we look at the church of God, which are people who have been made holy and blameless, will we come away with the concept with, well, all that holy and blameless body of people that God had in mind before man was ever created? That's kind of optional. Really? If it meets your needs, that's fine, but if it doesn't, don't bother with the church. Some people have that going on in their minds. It's really not all that important in the overall scheme of things, some people might say. Some born-again Christians will say that, who claim to be born again. If so many other things matter to the world, the global warming, the threat of terrorism, the AIDS epidemic, freedom to do as I please, whatever the president happens to be tweeting about today or saying today, the fluctuations in the stock market, those are the kind of things that are on the minds of people today. They're not thinking about the eternal purpose of God. The church wouldn't make it to a list of 50 of the most important matters facing Americans today, I'm afraid. The recent wave of popular expression to diminish and take away from the eternal purpose of God is when people say, I don't believe in organized religion anymore. And a lot of times that's a backlash from some bad experience they've had to endure, or someone teaching them something that wasn't right, complicating their lives by false doctrine, whatever the case may be. This marginalizing of the church seeps into our thinking, so we miss God's perspective and God's priority for His eternal plan. What matters to God is the church. What matters to God are His people, those who are made holy and blameless by His purpose and plan. After all, wasn't it Jesus that said, I will build my church? And you and I, being born again Christians, aren't we very interested in what the builder builds? Because we follow the builder, we love the builder, we listen to the builder, we're taught by the builder, we want to be with the builder. Isn't that important to us? Certainly it is. That's where His focus lies. We are told in Ephesians 5 and verse 25 that Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Now take that expression and place it alongside what you're going to hear in the world from some of your friends and your co-workers. Oh, the church is optional. You can go if you want to, but you don't really have to. You can be a Christian in your heart and have nothing to do with organized religion. Really? Really? When Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, what's Christ's estimation of the church? Optional? Doesn't seem to be that way at all when you look at the Scriptures, does it? God's eternal purpose centers on His Son, Jesus Christ, and also His church, which He built and continues to build even to this day. If we want our lives to be illuminated by the glory of God, Revelation 21 verse 23, we must understand and appreciate God's vision and purpose for the church and live accordingly. The Bible, from beginning to end, is a record of the unfolding of this plan. God's eternal purpose. Let us love that and appreciate it. Learn about it more if we need to. But let us come to the point where we value and prize what God has purposed for man to bless man before man was ever created. Let's talk a little bit now about the fact that man was created with a free will to make choices and be able to act according to his own thought and belief. Free will simply means the ability to choose one's own moral actions without any interference from anyone and without any compulsion from anyone, not anyone forcing us to do anything. It makes logical sense that if God were going to create a free moral agent, that is, a being who could do right or wrong based on his own volition, his own think-sos, a free moral agent meaning a person responsible for his own acts, a free moral agent, then God would have prepared a plan in advance showing how he would react to choices that man made, right or wrong. Wouldn't you think that would be the case? In the wisdom and eternal purpose of God, that he would have already decided his response in man's various reactions. Wouldn't you think that would be true? This plan of redemption is God's planned reaction to the free moral choices that men make. Man is free to sin. He's free to break God's law. Sin being defined in 1 John 5 and verse 4 is lawlessness. So why did God create man to start with, or even bother with the creation of the physical universe if he knew all along that there was going to be sin in the world, that man was going to choose to disobey him, that man was going to sin against him? That's something to contemplate, isn't it? Why would God do that, knowing that men are going to rebel against him? Why would he do it? In our way of thinking, we would probably conclude, I wouldn't do it. We may be of such a thought pattern as to be thinking, when I create something that is good for someone, that blesses them, that gives them a gift, if they don't appreciate it, I'll just take it away from them. And I won't give them anything else anymore. That's kind of the way you and I think about it, isn't it? I sure am glad God didn't think that way, aren't you? I sure am glad God didn't think that way with regard to my shortcomings and yours and everybody else's that I know and love and appreciate, and even the enemies of God. I sure am glad that he still holds out his hand of forgiveness to them, aren't you? One thing that God has revealed is that he's purposed to have a spirit beings in heaven with him that choose to love and worship him by their own choice. That's in the plan of God. In 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, here's what Peter wrote. You are a chosen race. He's talking about these holy and blameless people that God has planned for, that Jesus Christ built, known as the church. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You see what Peter's saying there in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10? When God created our physical universe, he created man, physical beings, physical containers, if you will, into which God puts an eternal spirit. And it's the possession of this eternal spirit that differentiates man from all other created living creatures. Animals don't have this eternal spirit like man does. Man is created in the image of God, and that's part of what God is telling us when he says man's created in the image of God. He is given an eternal spirit. an eternal spirit, is put into man. It's the possession of this spirit that separates man and distinguishes man from animal life in the world, Genesis 1 verse 27. As spiritual beings, we live in these temporary physical containers in order that we might train our bodies to love God, to serve God, and to worship God. And by doing that, we glorify God. That's why we're here. For His glory. Notice, 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, from the passage I read just a minute ago, notice this carefully. He says, you're a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation for God's own possession. Why? What's He going to do with this people that He possesses? Why? Here's why. Notice, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him. Do you see that in the passage? Not that we may proclaim our own excellencies, or demand our own rights, or our own way of believing things, or our own way of doing things. That's not it at all. That's no part of the eternal purpose of God. The eternal purpose of God is we might proclaim His excellencies by who we are. God desires to see if we will choose to love Him and choose to worship Him and choose to serve Him, not only when it is convenient for us to do so, not only when convenient, and not only while we are happy with our lives and our circumstances, but even while we experience trials, tragedies, temptations, and persecutions, and all kinds of difficulties in this life. Now, I've put some passages for you to take with you. Please make note of those. They're on the back of the handout you got this morning. There are some passages that are going to show you these things, and I'm going to put these passages on the overhead. Let's look at them a little bit. And these are passages that have to do with this concept that I just mentioned to you. God desires to see if we are going to choose to love Him, serve Him, and worship Him. He wants to know what we're all about. Okay? Deuteronomy 8 and verse 2, in the Old Testament, you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that He might humble you, notice, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. Okay, there's the choice. And God makes it plain to His people wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years. God's looking at you. And He's putting you to the test. And what He really wants to know is what you are all about in your heart of hearts. What kind of person are you? Are you the kind of person who would keep His commandments or not? That's what He wants to know in Deuteronomy 8 and verse 2. Deuteronomy 13 and verse 3. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams, for the Lord of God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord God with all your heart and all your soul. Okay, there's another test. You know, if we love God with all of our heart and all of our soul, how difficult is it for us to do what He tells us to do? If we don't do what God tells us to do, doesn't that tell us something about our level of love for God on some kind of measurable scale? Would you think it would kind of be diminished or on the low part if we look at ourselves and realize God told me to do that, but I don't want to do it, and I'm not going to do it? Wouldn't that tell us something about our love for God? Let's look further. Exodus 16 and verse 4. When the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. You're hungry? I'm going to give you some bread. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction. A simple thing. They're complaining, but we don't have enough to eat. God says, okay, I'm going to rain bread from heaven for you, but here's how I want you to gather it. And I'm just going to see if you're interested in doing what I say or not. That seems pretty simple, doesn't it? All right, in Exodus 20, verse 20, Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you so that you may not sin. Don't you see in a passage like this, one of the great prescriptions that the people in the United States of America need today is right here in this passage. Fear God. Do you think America fears God today? If America feared God today, sin wouldn't be near as rampant as it is. Don't you get that from this passage? In order that the fear of him may remain with you so that you may not sin. All right, last one. Judges 2, 21 and 22. And he's talking about the heathen nations, and he says, I will also no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died. Not going to drive those nations out anymore. Why? You did it in the past. Why aren't you going to do it now? Look at verse 22. In order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. Could we fault God for wanting to know what is genuine about our lives? Could we fault God for the question, do you really love me? Could we fault God for the question, do you really believe in me? Do you really believe what I said? Could we fault God for any of that? I hope that you'll take those passages and you'll keep them handy. I'm keeping them handy for me. And what that does for me is it keeps this question before the forefront of my mind. And that question is, do I really want to live with God? I may want to be a church member, but now that's not what I'm asking. And that's not why I put these things before my mind. The question is, do I really want to live with God? There are a lot of people who would be fine for them to be a church member here on this earth, but living with God, well, that's something different. Is it? When our mortal bodies eventually die, the inevitable fate of all human beings, our eternal spirits will return to God. That's why I mentioned to you, God has taken this container and he's put a spirit inside of it that's eternal. And when man dies, the spirit leaves the body. That's what death is, separation of body and spirit, as defined by James in his letter in the New Testament. But notice what Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7 says. Because man is made of dust, you can read about that in Genesis. Ecclesiastes 12 verse 7 says, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Okay, this eternal spirit leaves the physical body and it goes back to God. Now how does he disposition it? What is he going to do with his spirit that returns to him? To God, our physical death is not the end of the matter. When our eternal spirits return to God, they are assigned to appear before the judge of all the earth, the judge of all living, and those who have died at a time appointed by him. In Acts 17, in verse 31, because he's fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men, raising him from the dead. Not just an ordinary man going to judge us. Old Sam that works down at the garage working on automobiles, he's worked on automobiles for 50 years. He's a pretty good guy. He wouldn't cheat anybody. He'll tell it to you straight every time. That'd be a good enough person to judge all mankind before the great tribunal on the judgment day. We're looking for a man that's good, that's honest, that's fair with people. Old Sam would be a good one. You think? And we could name 100 people. We could name 1,000 people that in our estimation they were good and they were honest and they were fair and they could be a good judge in any kind of situation like that. Really? Jesus Christ is the only one who can judge us fairly, truthfully. Because he himself is eternal. And he knows what's in man. He knows everything about us. He's already put us to the test. See if we'll obey him or not. See if we love him or not. See if we fear him so that we may not sin. He's already put us to the test. But God's fixed the day, and the man he's appointed is Jesus Christ. In Revelation 20 and verse 13, the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. We don't have to guess and wonder, but what sort of surprises is God going to bring up on the day of judgment that I don't know about now? Nothing. What are we going to be tested on that day? Students are always pestering their teachers, aren't they? What's going to be on the test? Because you want to do good on the test because you're going to be in trouble if you don't. According to their deeds. And aren't the deeds really the outgrowth of what we think about and what's in our hearts? That's what Jesus said. You don't murder somebody unless you first contemplate it in your heart. That's what starts the ball rolling. Now you and I may, should I say this? We may feel sometimes like we want to murder somebody. But we don't really do it. We don't want to go to jail. We don't want our names splattered in the paper. We'd just rather not be inconvenienced that way. So we'll hold off. Is the Lord going to say something to us in judgment about that? I really want to kill that guy, but I better not. I might have to go to jail. You know, Jesus taught us, get those thoughts out of our hearts, didn't he? Think about other things, and then you won't have to worry about the deeds that come from it. A good heart brings forth good fruit. An evil heart brings forth evil fruit. That's what Jesus was talking about. We'll either join God in resurrected spiritual bodies, 1 Corinthians 15, in His dimension, heaven, or we'll be cast away from His presence, what the Bible calls hell, for the spirit that returns to God. With regard to those who will be cast away, Matthew 7 and verse 23 says, I will declare unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Remember the same word we mentioned that John wrote about in 1 John letter, telling us plainly what sin is. Matthew 25, 41, he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, cursed ones, into eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. To have our spiritual bodies cast away from His presence in eternity is of far greater significance than anything that happens to our mortal bodies while they're here in this physical realm. Wouldn't you agree? With regard to those who will be gathered to Him, Matthew 25 and verse 34, the King will say to those on His right, Come, you are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Where did we hear that expression before? This morning in our lesson. The eternal purpose of God. A people for his own possession. Holy and blameless. A holy priesthood that belongs to him. Do you want to live with God? That's really the whole purpose, the whole question of thinking about these things, about freedom of choice and eternal spirit and what's going to happen when and all of that. Do you really want to live with God? It all depends on whether we live the kind of lives that demonstrate our willingness to recognize God as Creator and to love Him and to serve Him and to worship Him while we're here on this earth. Peter said, 1 Peter 1 verse 17, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, deeds, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Put some restraints on your conduct is what he's saying, right? Recall the passage about testing in Exodus 20 and verse 20. The testing is in order that the fear of Him may remain with you. Why? So that we may not sin. We fear God, we're not going to sin against Him. If we sin against Him in a who could care less attitude, that just indicates we don't fear God. Peter says, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. We also see that God uses the parallel of a parent to describe our relationship with Him. He is our Father. We are His children. In 1 John 3 and verse 1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. Parents only desire that their children demonstrate a love for them, don't they? Because their children actually want to do it out of their own free choice, not because they're made to love their parents. Do you want to raise the kind of children that are forced to love you? No. You want them to love you because they choose to love you. Now, how is that different from our relationship with God? God has made us in His image. This is effectively demonstrated in the love of a parent for a child. It's God's will and desire to have a loving spiritual relationship with every spiritual being that He has created. Titus 2:14, He gave Himself to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous of good deeds. Jude 5, now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving the people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. When I was interviewed for a job here in 1996, the hiring manager took me around the plant, showed me every operation. We went in the warehouse, we went on the production floor, we went in the press room, we went in the maintenance area, we went in the laboratories, we went in the offices. Every aspect of that manufacturing process, the manager took me through the entire plant. And he did that to provide me with a feeling of the whole operation. And the reason it was done was so I would have some kind of picture, overall picture, of the whole thing. This is what we did. These are the various parts that work together. They all work in unison. And it's one grand scheme, and this is the way it works. You want me to understand that? Without the background of God's eternal purpose for you and for me, how can you find true meaning to any part of it? God has done His part to deliver us from a limited view of His purpose. He's demonstrated His manifold wisdom of His eternal purpose, which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, the unfathomable riches of Christ that are now made known in Ephesians 3, our text. Here in Ephesians, the Apostle Paul gives an eternal vantage point. The more clearly we see God's eternal purpose in Christ, the more diligently we will fear God and avoid sin. And we will love God more. We have no desire to be punished as unbelievers. We desire to be purified, don't we? By the means that God has established to make us pure and clean and holy before Him. Salvation is a state which man knows he has obtained because he's done what God has asked him to do to be saved. He's reconciled. He's made a friend with God, is what that means. He's justified. That is, he's viewed now as innocent. Why? Because he's forgiven. Not because he's never committed a sin. He's viewed as redeemed, bought back. He's viewed as cleansed. Dirt has been washed away. Spiritual defilement has been washed away. God's eternal plan of salvation, conceived in the mind of God before creation of the world, involves man's humble acceptance of what God has given. Participation in what God has given. When the plan of salvation was first preached in its fullness, the people understood it. And the book of Acts, throughout that book, the people responded in precisely the way that the message of deliverance outlined for them to respond so that they could indicate to God, we believe what you said. We fear you. We love you. We want to fear you more. We want to love you more. We want to serve you. We want to worship you because we know that you'll bless us with forgiveness of sins. And we know we'll live with you in eternity. Now let me ask you one question. You might be struggling with all the things going on in life and your busy schedule. You may have some problems with some people at work or at school, maybe even in your own marriage. And you may wonder how in the world a lesson on the eternal purpose of God can help me through that. And I want to ask you, has anything that I said this morning about the eternal purpose of God and what He planned by way of how He created man? He's given man a choice. He's provided great blessings for man. It's up to man to choose. Has any of that, do you think any of that can help you in other turmoils and trials and problems that you may be facing in life? Do you think? If God planned before man was ever created that you could be holy and blameless before Him, do you think He would have anything to say about how you could live a blessed life? About how you could be really happy in this life. I mean really true happiness, not fake stuff. Really happy. Really at peace. Peace with men and with God in this life. You know, a whole lot of our problems would be solved if we were at peace with our fellow man and at peace with God, wouldn't they? This is how we partake the eternal purpose of God, His people, the church, in Christ. And so this morning, have you been baptized into Christ as a believer? Now God knows whether you really believe or not, but we're talking about genuine stuff here. We've talked about fear God, love God, obey God. From a real, genuine heart. So that's what we're talking about. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you believe it to the extent that you're confessing before men? Will you repent of your sins? Will you be baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins? If you will, you're ready to be baptized into Christ, raised to walk in newness of life, you will be a member of His body that He planned for before man was ever created, the eternal purpose of God. Can we help you do that today? If we can, please come to the front and let me know about it so I can tell every Christian here and we can rejoice together over your salvation while we all stand and encourage you by singing the invitation song.